So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 13th chapter, verses 18 through 20. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I receive, receives me, and whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word, always important, but particularly poignant this morning to our understanding. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we delve into this text, help us to see the big picture as well as the small. Help us to be able to zoom back and to see your epic plan of salvation as it has been working itself out throughout all of redemptive history, now at the very cusp of culmination or consummation with Jesus as he heads to the cross. But let us see the way he's preparing his disciples for that event and teaching them that in order to be great in your kingdom, there's something that we have to lose, and that is self, that we need to be empty vessels for you. Just, I pray that you will bless this to our understanding this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to start out by, and if you're visiting with us, I often do this, I want you to kind of form an image in your mind and sort of hold that image there as we go through our text. It's very familiar. Actually, there are two images. They're very familiar. I know it's not Christmas, but I want you to imagine the two nativity scenes that we are given in Scripture, both from Luke and from Matthew. But I want you to look at them perhaps this morning in a slightly different perspective, with a different eye on those events. First of all, Luke, which is of course by far the most famous picture we have of the Nativity. But the first thing I want you to see is the abject humility of that scene. If you put yourself into it, remembering that this is probably a teenage woman with no experience whatsoever who is now in a foreign place getting ready to deliver her first child, and there's no place for her to do it. She's directed to a manger, a place where animals lived, probably a cave or a hollowed out place in the side of one of those cliffs. And we are not told by Luke that anyone was with her. No midwife, no woman of the village came to help her through this. The only one we know was there was Joseph. And remembering that there has not even been intimacy between Joseph and Mary at this time, it is by far a humiliating scene as this baby child is born, insignificant to the world, in the midst of a bunch of animals. It is the picture of humility. But let's zoom out just a wee bit, and you're going to see an amazing contrast as we get away from that up-close look and we start seeing and we notice that the skies are filled with the heavenly host, that the very angels of heaven have come down, broken into this dimension, and they are singing at the top of their lungs, praise God in the highest, because the King of Kings has been born. God has entered space and time and is now in the body of a little child. And so there's an exaltation. There is a greatness that is established at the exact same time. And of course, they're singing about the mission of this little baby boy, because he will be the one who will bring peace back between God and his fallen humanity. What a contrast and what an image of humility and greatness and mission all wrapped up together. Well, we have exactly the same scene, in a sense, in the other nativity scene that we see, Matthew. Now, it's probably a year or so later. They're not in the manger anymore, but you would imagine that they're living in a one-room hovel someplace in Bethlehem. I mean, what ability? We know that Joseph was a carpenter, but his business was in Nazareth. So now he's trying to make it in Bethlehem. We could only imagine they live in the simplest, the most austere circumstances. They have a young boy, and they're trying to keep him fed, trying to keep food on the table. And so they were probably just renting a place there in Bethlehem. And so once again, the most humble situation imaginable, hardly any furniture, no earthly possessions whatsoever, just trying to survive, until we zoom out, until we look at the bigger picture, and we notice that there's this massive star in the heavens with a light that's shining down on that hovel where they are. And then we see that from the far east, three great magi, three kings are coming, because they're not looking for a little boy in obscurity. They're looking for the king of the Jews. And the star is showing them exactly where that king is. And so they come with gifts, and amazing gifts. Gold, probably more than Joseph could make in years. Gold for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Frankincense for the priest, who would put an end to all priests, no longer any necessity of an intermediator. And myrrh, because they also were aware of the mission of this little child, the mission, the purpose. He had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, and once again, we see the humility of their circumstances juxtaposed against the greatness of who he is and the mission that is going to flow out of that. Now, the reason I want you to form those images is because that is what Jesus is going to be doing with his disciples over the next five chapters, starting here. I mean, this is the purpose behind the foot washing, is to express to them what true kingdom greatness is. The paradox of kingdom greatness. Because before you can become great in the kingdom of heaven, as Ralph read you later, earlier, you have to become like a child, dependent, with absolutely no power or strength on your own. Now, if you've been here, you know that we're working our way through this 13th chapter. If you're visiting with us, we've already been through the actual event of the foot washing. And just so you know, we are accepting the chronology or the timeline of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John's is going to be a little difficult as we continue. But rather than trying to find reasons that it's different, we're going to find ways to harmonize the what seems to be, or perhaps could be, a conflict. But that places us on Thursday evening of Passion Week, Thursday evening by our time, early in the day on Friday by their way of telling time, because the day started at sundown. Well, anyway, that makes this the Passover meal with great significance. And we know that later on this evening, Jesus is going to be taken into custody. So all of that is sort of the background for this meal. Well, we also know that when they sat or reclined at table, that Jesus got up from that table, took on the appearance of a slave by stripping down to his loincloth. And then he methodically washed all of his disciples' feet. Now, when we talked about that, we brought out the true importance. There were three applications that we discussed, far more than just cleaning up their feet, far more than just an act of humbleness or humility. No, it's a metaphor for what Jesus is going to accomplish the next day when he goes to the cross. That's the importance of the foot washing. Because instead of dirty feet being washed, it's going to be our dirty souls being washed and cleansed of our sins. That's what Jesus is going to do on the cross. And so therefore, salvation is the key understanding, and we're going to see that brought out again this morning. But then last week, we saw that Peter, when he answered, tried to object to Jesus washing his feet and sort of answered with hyperbole, not just my feet, but my head and my hands as well. Jesus took the opportunity to add another dimension to the metaphor, the dimension of sanctification. As Christians, we have an ongoing need to repent, confess, and to have our sins forgiven. So that entered into this overall picture. But then the third application, and a very important one, is Jesus turned to his disciples and said, this is a model. He made the argument from the greater to the lesser. He said, I am your teacher and I am your Lord. And if your teacher and Lord does this to you, then you need to turn around and do that to each other. He wants all of us to be foot washers. But once again, we discussed the foot washing that Jesus is referring to. There is not random acts of humility or even random acts of kindness. It's foot washing with a purpose. And the purpose is really going to come out this morning. But the purpose is what the foot washing is about. The gospel. Salvation, so that all people can have the opportunity as we go forward into a dark world to tell other people about Jesus, that they can have their feet washed too. That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's the mission that we are going to see very, very distinctly highlighted for us this morning. Now, as we begin our text in the 18th verse, I need to remind you of the statement that hangs in the air. Jesus, in the 17th verse, has just sort of summarized what he's talking about. And he said there is a blessing to be had, but there are two conditions to that blessing, both of which must be fulfilled in order for the blessing to be. First of all, you must know these things. And these things is everything that I just mentioned, plus the idea that we're going to really see driven home this morning, that true kingdom greatness begins with humility, begins with a humbling. But then he said, just to know it, and by the way, that knowing is not just a surface knowing, a shallow knowing, an intellectual knowing, but later on we're going to talk about what receiving means, and that fullness of knowledge, the depth of knowledge, the understanding of what these things refers to. But then he says, it's not enough just to know this, you need to do it. But if you know it and you do it, if you implement this in your life, if you are, in other words, a completely humble and selfless person, then amazing things can happen because God works through those who are empty of themselves. And that is what he is going to make clear as we go into our text this morning. But the first thing that he is going to do is to make it clear also that not everyone is included in this blessing. That's why it's important we remember what he just said. So look in the 18th verse. As he tells his disciples, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He wants his disciples, importantly, to understand that he's not being caught off guard by Judas. He has known for a long time that Judas would betray him. John has already made reference to it in the second verse of this chapter. But way back in the sixth chapter, when Jesus was still in Galilee, he says, one of you are a devil. He knew that Satan was at the table when he began to wash his disciples' feet. What a profound picture of the love of God for humanity, but also of the weapons of the kingdom. You're not going to fight anger and hatred with anger and hatred. He's going to fight it with love and humility. And that's what he did. He washed Judas's feet, which is an extraordinary statement. But what it points out to us also, and I don't think we should miss this as we go through it, is that there's no efficacy in the foot washing itself, in the physical washing of feet. We actually talked about this pretty much last week, where it's almost been made into a sacrament in some instances, but it's not. Otherwise, Judas would have received the means of grace and probably wouldn't have done what he did. But it was still an act of love on Christ's part. Well, then he's going to give us several of the reasons explaining why Judas is not going to be blessed, why he is going to be outside of that blessing. The first of those is when he says that I know whom I have chosen. As we have made our way through John, we have seen that John is intensely predestinarian. I mean, over and over again, He talks about the sovereignty of God and God's choosing and His choosing. And so therefore, this is just a continuation in that. Earlier in the 12th chapter, we heard that the reason he's going to the cross now is because God has ordained it. Well, God has ordained many things that are involved with this Passion Week, and one of them was the betrayal of Jesus and, of course, leading him to the cross. But the second reason that we want to see, and we want to make sure that we do see this, it wasn't entirely just the sovereignty of God. In fact, the sovereignty of God does not exonerate or release Judas from his own accountability. John has continually made this point for us in his gospel, to where these are two truths that run parallel to each other, never crossing. It's like a train track that the train can ride on as long as those two truths are just right next to each other. The Bible teaches, and John especially teaches, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The reason that Judas is going to be outside of the blessing of God is because of his wretched heart. And it's an amazing character, Judas. Imagine being exposed to all of the things he was exposed to and still turning against Jesus. It is a testimony to the blindness of unbelief. Well, those are two reasons, but the third reason he's going to give in the rest of that verse. The third reason is so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Notice what he says. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. One of the reasons that this comes about is because Scripture needs to be fulfilled, or Scripture will be fulfilled. Now, rather than go into bringing out, well, let me just, I'm going to take a different track on this, because I think that rather than this being a statement of how angry Jesus is because Judas did what he did, or how angry John might have been in reporting this, I think this represents to us more the broken heart of Jesus. And it's because he chose this particular scripture to quote. It comes out of the Psalms, a Psalm of David, and it's from Psalm 41. And let me read that Psalm to you so that you hear it in its original, not the whole Psalm, just the one verse, the ninth verse. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, when David says that, or when he wrote that psalm, he's in exile because his son Absalom has revolted against him and tried to steal his crown and literally ran him out of Jerusalem. And there was this trusted counselor whose name was Ahithophel. And they had been through so much together, and he had eaten with David at his table, and David loved Ahithophel. Yet he remained behind and became the counselor now for Absalom as David was thrown into exile. And it broke David's heart. So when we look at the reason that Jesus quoted this, we need to realize his heart's broken. He's looking at Judas and he's saying, Judas, is there any way that you can understand what happened? Because what happened to Ahithophel is going to happen to you. What happened to David is what's happening to me. And he reaches out to Judas one last time, just showing the depth of love that he had for him. He was, after all, one he had spent the last 3 years with. But to look at that more closely, I just want you to get the gist of what Jesus is saying there. First of all, the phrase, lifted his heel against me, that's a Hebraism, and it actually refers, any horse people here, you know one thing you don't do to a horse is walk behind it, right? Especially one that's a little bit frisky, because what's going to happen to you? You're going to get hit. Well, that's exactly what lifting the heel means. It refers to being kicked by a horse. But to put it in our parlance, what it means is it was a slap in the face. It stung. It hurt me where I live because I loved this man. Well, that's what Jesus is saying to Judas. I loved you because you ate at my table with me. You dipped the bread into the wine with me. Now, just like today, we have this, there's sort of an intimacy that occurs when people eat together. That's very much what this is. There's a quickening to the presence of the risen Christ, the Spirit of Christ. There is an intimacy that happens. And it was so much more so in the ancient Near East, to where it was literally unheard of to betray a man whose table you had eaten. And here Judas has spent 3 years in close association with Jesus and in close relationship, eating with him many times. And so it was a particular source of pain for Christ. And brothers and sisters, I need to, let me just take a little bit of a rabbit trail since we actually took communion this morning and the table and the elements are behind me. Pastors like myself quite often get maligned pretty seriously because we do what I did earlier, which is called fencing the table. I read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul goes on to say, if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And so we pass that on. And in our culture, we don't understand that that is a major infraction at the time of Christ. And that what Judas did was to take that supper, that Passover supper, when this supper was instituted, he took it in an unworthy manner. And so therefore, he ate and drank judgment upon himself. And Paul is warning the Corinthians, you don't want to take this supper in that way, because the Lord takes it very seriously. And I think we should as well, realizing what it meant to him. Well, there's one last thing that I want to bring to your attention as far as this statement of what Jesus says. And I'm not going to tell you that this is what John means, but that word heal, the word about lifting his heel against me, that's the same word that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, way back in Genesis 3:15, when God tells the serpent, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a time when the seed of the woman will crush your head and you, the seed of the serpent, will crush his heel. So it just brings this entire epic story of salvation and redemption into play, because that's the way I see it. Remembering that imagery of Christ, God coming into the world in the form of this humble little baby with a mission, with a purpose that he came. That's the way I see this bringing all that about. Well, after he makes the statement about Judas, he goes on and begins to prepare them, I think, for what's laying ahead of them. And even though this isn't actually written into the text, I want to see if I can make you see it. Look at the 19th verse. Jesus said, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is teaching, but he is teaching in a particular way. He is teaching them based on the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So assured is he that that's going to happen, that he's laying the seeds of understanding with his disciples right now. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows that they're headed for a valley. He knows that they're headed for perhaps their greatest humiliation and their greatest trial, one that they will all look back on and cringe when they think about what they're going to do over the next 48 or 72 hours until Easter Sunday morning. It is a time of utter humiliation. But Jesus is using that. He's already preparing them by talking about the things that they will understand, so that when they do understand, they can look back and say, oh, he knew this. He wasn't caught unawares by this. He was fully aware of what Judas was going to do. Remember what he told Peter earlier when Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet? He said, Peter, you don't understand this now, but afterwards, you will understand. Afterwards, of course, being the crucifixion, resurrection. After that occurs, then you're going to get it. Remember back in the second chapter of John, all the way back there, when Jesus cleansed the temple, when he threw out the money changers and the vendors of animals, do you remember that the Jews came up to him afterwards and says, on whose authority do you do this? And Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they mocked him and laughed at him. Well, John wrote us a commentary at the time that speaks to this. He said, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is laying the seeds of faith that will come out even after their great trial. And that's getting ready to happen. And I'm going to step outside of John into the other Gospels, because you know that later on this very evening, after this supper, when Jesus and his disciples are on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus is going to turn to them and say, this very night, you will all be scandalizos. You will be scandalized by me. You will be offended by me and turn away from me. And of course, they all said, no, Lord, not me. Peter especially. These other bums might desert you, but never me. I'll die for you. And that's when Jesus, of course, said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. So we see the disciples are headed for a time of humiliation, a time where they will be humbled. And it is a very important time in their development, because it is out of this humbling that true kingdom greatness will come. In order to be the kind of great apostles that Jesus wants them to be, there's way too much self in them. There's way too much Peter in Peter. And so that's got to be surgically removed in order for them to truly be great. The paradox of kingdom greatness is that in order to reach greatness in the kingdom of heaven, you must be humble and humiliated and emptied in this world. And that is exactly what is going to happen to these disciples. But notice how he ends that statement. He says that this is going to happen. You'll understand it when it does happen, so that you may believe that I am he. Man, John is so good at just slipping those little statements in there. So subtle, you hardly even know that what he has just made is a stunning statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus used those words several times back in the 8th chapter when he said things like this: unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Later on, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And of course, at the end of that great chapter, he shocked everyone by saying, before Abraham was, I am, using the very words that God uses for himself. But here, this is no less of a stunning, if more subtle, but still as stunning a statement. And Jesus is setting the tone of their humiliation. It's humiliation with a purpose, so that you might know that I am he. Because in that understanding of my Christological purpose is greatness. That's the foundation of greatness, to understand who I am. And that sets up, brothers and sisters, this 20th verse, which is one of the great verses in all of... John is so filled with great verses, I know I'm saying that almost every week, but this is hugely important, and it's hugely important for us, so we need to pay attention. Let me go ahead and read the whole thing, and then we'll get back into it. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, the first thing that we need to remember about this is the phrase that had just been stated before he says this. All of this needs to be taken in the reference of I am he. He has just made a declaration that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the one that God has been promising since Genesis 3:15. And now I am here and I am getting ready. Tomorrow before the sun goes down, I'll be dead. And I am going to accomplish and consummate all that God has sent me to do. Now, there's a transfer that needs to take place in these next few hours. A transfer of my mission. My mission has to be understood by you. And the only way my mission is going to be understood by you is if you are able to achieve true kingdom greatness. And before kingdom greatness is able to come around, I'm afraid that you are going to have to be humbled. Brothers and sisters, once again, these disciples are headed towards a life change. Their world is about to become unglued, and I try to place ourselves into their situation. You know, right now they're having a wonderful time at dinner. You know, they're joking. You know, they probably feel that there's some gravity to what Jesus is saying, but you know, they've got a different idea of the way the future is going to be. They think that Jesus is going to bring in his earthly kingdom. And they're going to be completely turned upside down when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, they're going to see one of their own, Judas, betray Jesus, and in a devious way with a kiss. But what's really going to get them is that Jesus doesn't do anything. He's not going to call the angels down. He's not going to start a war. He's not going to lead them into a greater political and military world than what they were expecting. He's going to give up. At least Peter pulled out a sword and cut off somebody's ear. At least he made an effort. But Jesus simply gave himself over, and that was more than they can understand. And then what happens is disciples, apostles, the ones who are going to take the kingdom of heaven, Christianity forward, they become betrayers and deniers and deserters. If it's up to them, the kingdom stops right there. Christianity is over because they have completely given up. In fact, they're looking at Jesus as he goes to the trial, and then he is taken before Pilate and he still doesn't do anything. And then he's mocked and he's beaten and he's whipped and he's stripped and he's given a cross and forced to walk through town in utter humility. And they're saying, is this the man that I'm going to follow? I've just given up 3 years for this man. And then when he is on the cross and people are throwing insults at him and spitting on him, and then finally when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They completely turn on him. The only one we know is there was John. When Jesus is dying on the cross, they're hoveling in their houses. When he is in the tomb, they're in the darkness of their homes, afraid even to turn the lights on. Because they're afraid that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. They are defeated. They are broken. They are empty. They are worthless. Nothing can be accomplished by that group of men. Until afterwards. Until Christ rises from the dead. And then they understand it all. But they had to go through that time. They had to see themselves for who they were. They had to see themselves as totally and completely worthless in the overall scheme of Christ's mission, because on their own, they're powerless. With Christ, there's no one who can stop them. That's the most powerful lesson that we have here, brothers and sisters. That is the core of this teaching. The core of this teaching is that they had to die to themselves. It's like each one of those disciples is a beaker, you know? And Jesus is going to pour the living water into that beaker, the water of the Holy Spirit. But if you take that beaker and you pack it with mud, and you pack it in as much as you can, and you pour that living water on that beaker, it all runs off. Before you can be great, before you can hold the Holy Spirit in your heart, before you can be all that God wants you to be, you have to empty yourself. You have to get rid of self. Self has to be surgically removed. And one of the lessons that we have here, brothers and sisters, is that it is a lot more pleasant if you understand and recognize this lesson than if you are humbled and humiliated and ultimately emptied the way these disciples are. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you something from experience. It's no fun when the Lord humbles you. I was 17 years old, and I thought I had had an experience for Christ, and I thought that I was going to be a leader in the church, and I verbally stated, step aside, Jesus, now let me show you what I'm capable of. Let me show you what I'm going to do for you. And he gave me a great gift. He did. Within 2 years, I'm a drunk. That lasted for 20 years, all right? I lost 20 years of my life while Jesus taught me what I'm capable of on my own. What I can do without him. Nothing. It's not till you're emptied. It's not till self has been removed that you can do what God has called you to do and be and achieve kingdom greatness. And that is exactly what he is teaching his disciples here. Notice, if you will, the focus as it changes a little bit in this verse. Notice how Jesus talks about sending and receiving. Now, we've talked a lot about sending. This is not actually the word apostello, but it is one that John uses synonymously with apostello. It means to be sent into the world. He's going to talk about the sent ones. That's who his apostles are. He himself is the apostle from heaven. He is the one that God the Father has sent into this darkness to share the word that the Father has given him. And so, right in the center of this is the idea that now Jesus is going to send his disciples. In the 20th chapter, John is going to tell, Jesus is going to say, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. And here's the key, and here's the key that we need to see. It is so that the ministry of Christ, so that his mission will continue. If you're here on Wednesday nights, you know in our study of Acts, we're seeing how carefully Luke made the transition between his gospel and the history of Acts. And the reason he did that is so that you would show this continuity. That even though Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit comes, the mission never changes. It's the exact same mission that Jesus had when he was a little baby boy in those nativity stories. It was God's plan from the very beginning. Now let me tell you something, that mission will never be accomplished by beakers full of mud that say they go forward in the name of Christ. It simply won't happen. So Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples, when he's gone, are going to be the kind of sent ones that are truly going to continue his mission. That's the focus. That's why greatness comes from humiliation, so that the mission will be the same and not a corrupted mission that I put in place. And the history of the church has been a history of corrupted missions, of the church taking on different aspects that it was never intended to be. Now, all of that is just a very lengthy prelude to this verse. So let's just take a look at it real quickly. I know I'm running long, but I can't help it. This is an important part of Scripture. Truly, truly, I say to you, just to reinforce, Jesus tells you this is important. Perk up, wake up, listen to what I'm about to say, because this is a very important statement. He goes on to say, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Two very prominent words there. Send, we've already talked about, and receive. Jesus uses it four times. We need to understand what he means by that word receive. Receive what? Just like we receive a gift or a catcher receives the ball from the pitcher? Somebody gives you something? No. It is a much deeper understanding that. First of all, to receive someone in the way that that word is used in Jesus' time, it speaks of Near Eastern hospitality. Near Eastern hospitality is very different from our hospitality. Somebody knocks on the door of your house, usually an outer gate where you've got a courtyard, and they present themselves. Near Eastern hospitality says you have to receive that person into your home. Wash his feet, give him a new cloak, set him at your table, feed him. Put him up for as long as he needs to be put up. Even though you've never seen this guy, that's the understanding of receiving. So the first idea is not just to get something, but to receive it into your life, to be part of you, to bring it into the place where you live. Well, there's even a deeper meaning to it, because it's not just to receive the one who is there, it's to receive the one who may have sent that person. When you receive, for instance, an emissary, if a king were to send you somebody with a letter, well, you would have be obligated to receive that person, even if it was a slave. You don't say, the servant's quarters are down the back, or the servant's entrance is around the back. You would receive that slave with the same honor, the same respect, the same protocol that you would receive the king. And you can rest assured that the king is going to hear about the way his servant was received. And so it's not just receiving the one who is there. It's not just bringing that person into your life, into where you live. It's bringing the one who sent them. And all that that means. But it even goes beyond that. The meaning of the word receive in the Old Testament has the connotation of receiving the revelation of God. That God is pouring His revelation down upon us. And those who have eyes to see and ears to hear receive that revelation. So it kind of puts a different light on it, doesn't it? When Jesus uses receive four times, he's talking about bringing the word of God as if God himself had given it to you into the place where you live. That's the foundation of what Jesus means when he says receive. Now let's see the way he puts it. This is what I call the golden chain. It's the golden chain of the mission of the kingdom. It's the golden chain of apostling, to use that word that we sometimes use. The sent ones, the ones who are being sent out into the world. Now, when Jesus states this, he starts with the end, the bottom of the chain, and he works his way back to the source. We're going to turn it around. We're going to start at the source, and we're going to work our way down to the bottom. That's important because that's where it starts. Jesus says, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So the beginning of this chain, the first link, is God himself. In other words, God has a plan. God has a word. God has a mission. And that mission was to send his son into this world, light into the darkness, so that he could tell people, now there's a way that you can be reconciled to me. Now there's a way that you can return to the garden. Now there's the way that we can have fellowship together again. This is my word, and I want you to tell that word to the people who live in darkness. The first link, the origin, is God himself. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, when you talk about sending and receiving, the significance does not depend on the one who delivers the message. The significance and the greatness depends on the one who gives the message or who sends it. So the second link is Jesus himself, because Jesus is the apostler from heaven. He is the sent one. God sent his son into the world. And John has made it clear that it's not just sending his son, it's not just sending like a slave, it's sending the word, because Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, the word became flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. To John, Jesus is the living word. And so therefore, when God sent his son, he gave him, he is the word of God in human form. That's who Jesus is. That's the second link in the chain. And then Jesus goes on beyond that, and he says, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Okay, so you have God starting the sending into the Son, the living word, and then the apostle, the apostler, the one who is receiving that word now is going out into a world on behalf sent by Jesus himself. Remember, the one who receives you, the apostle, receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Brothers and sisters, you have just seen kingdom greatness. That is it. Because it is the foundational beginning of the golden chain and the glory that God sends down through his son to his disciples and through those disciples to everyone else, to the hearers, to the whoever's. And brothers and sisters, that's us. We are the whoever's. We are the ones that this comes to. Now, not to end there, right? Because that's exactly what the apostles did. Read the book of Acts. They get it. Okay? They understand, finally, after Jesus is resurrected and ascended and Pentecost comes, they finally get it. And when they go forward as the emissaries and the ambassadors of God. And in that, they find kingdom greatness. Humble, suffering, beaten, with no earthly possessions whatsoever, they are the greatest men who ever lived after John the Baptist and Jesus. They are, when Jesus gives them this commission, the most significant men on earth besides Christ. Why? Because they themselves are significant? No. It's because of what they do. It's because of the mission. It is because of this chain of revelation. So, brothers and sisters, there's three words that I want to leave you with. You probably should have picked them up by now. Humility, greatness, and mission. All three of those are wrapped up into the imagery of Jesus when he came into this world. That's what we talked about. That's what the incarnation was. Humility, greatness, and mission. In fact, brothers and sisters, humility is not something we do too well, is it? I don't know if you do it well, but I don't. And I'm not talking about false humility. There's a kind of humility where I'm exalting myself by acting humble. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about an emptying. Jesus is talking about the total obliteration of self. In fact, John's entire gospel, if you want to look at it in a certain way, has been to show you and me, I'm going to include myself in this, better, just how incapable we are of doing anything for the Lord. By ourselves, we're just about as worthless as those six bottles of water to try to save that wedding. Okay, that's all we are, six bottles of water. And when that wine runs out, it's out as far as we're concerned. We're about like those five fish and the five breads and two fish. That's our ability to feed the masses, to fulfill them with the word of God. That's how capable we are. Five pieces of bread and two fish that are going to feed 15,000 people. To be leaders, to take the kingdom forward, to explain to people the covenantal love of God, we're just about as capable as that Samaritan woman at the well. Outside the covenant, horribly immoral and superstitious to boot. What on earth is she going to do? Nothing. Are that woman caught in adultery? We're going to go tell people how to be moral and how to follow these Ten Commandments? And we can't even rise above our own sin, and there's a whole group around us about to destroy us for that sin? Oh yeah, we're going to lead people forward. We're going to be the army of Christ, right? Onward Christian soldiers, but you're just about like that invalid at the pool of Bethesda. You can't even roll into the water to heal yourself. How on earth are you going to do that? How are you going to teach people the truth, expose them to the light when you're congenitally blind, like the blind man in chapter 9? How are you going to tell people about eternal life when you're dead? Fourth day man in the tomb like Lazarus. How are you going to teach the love of Jesus when you are no better than Judas, the betrayer? That's us. That's the picture we have been given. And you say, Pastor Kirby, that is probably the most depressing sermon I've ever heard. Well, it gets good from there. Because you see, that's us without Christ. But we learn in the New Testament, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the world without Christ. With Christ, we're the best wine anyone's ever tasted. With Christ, we're a banquet table overflowing with every kind of food, and people can come to that table and eat. With Christ, we are covenant keepers instead of covenant breakers. We are brought into the covenant and are His precious people. With Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we can go our way and sin no more. With Christ, we're dancing around carrying our own mats. Our legs are once again healed, and all that was wrong with us is removed. With Christ, we have eyes to see, and we can share the truth with other people. With Christ, we are alive. We've been brought out of that tomb. We have been resurrected with Christ spiritually. With Christ, we will never be like Judas because he forsook Christ. So you see, that's what kingdom greatness is. That's the importance that we see what true kingdom greatness is. Let me just give you a formula. Kingdom greatness is to be empty of self but filled with Christ. I'll just repeat that. Kingdom greatness is a vessel emptied of self, but filled with Christ. And that is why, brothers and sisters, humility is important to us. A humbling that takes self out of the equation so that we can be great in Christ, so that we can accomplish His mission. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is upside down. We live in a world where the first are last and the last are first. The weak are strong and the strong are weak. We live in a world where significance is counted in the things of this world and not the things of the kingdom. So if you are going to be truly significant, if you are going to make a difference, if you are ever going to achieve kingdom greatness and the mission that Jesus came, look at Him as an example, because that's the kind of humility that you need. Selflessness. Selfless, I mean self, S-E-L-F, lessness, without us in the middle. And that is the paradox of true kingdom greatness. And brothers and sisters, I don't care how small of a church you are. I don't care how few there are. A little congregation that understands the paradox of kingdom greatness and the humility, the greatness, and the mission of Christ change the world. It's happened before. It can happen again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the deep significance that we find in You. We're often lose our focus. We often look around us and we think that the standards that the world sets are our standards. Forgive us for that, because it just hurts us. You live by a different standard. True humility, childishness in the sense of dependence and insignificance in the eyes of the world. Lord, that's what You want out of us, so You can fill us with Your Spirit, fill us with Your strength and Your greatness, so that we truly will continue Your mission. That's what we pray. That's what our desire is, Lord, to be used by You in the way that You want us to be used, completely and totally humble, humiliated and emptied if that's what it takes, but alive in You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.